Very tenderly, yet with sullen emphasis. I'm reading on page 436. 436, the second paragraph. Very tenderly, yet with sullen emphasis, Jesus tried to correct the evil. He showed what is the principle that bears sway in the kingdom of heaven, and in what true greatness consists, as estimated by the standard of the courts above. Those who were actuated by pride and love of distinction were thinking of themselves and of the rewards they were to have, rather than how they were to render back to God the gifts they had received. They would have no place in the kingdom of heaven, for they were identified with the ranks of Satan. Now that is a very solemn statement. That means, ultimately, when we do not overcome that spirit of who is the greatest, we will be identified with the ranks of Satan. Now even the disciples, that is those who stand closest to him, who were his primary representatives in this world, even they were identified with the ranks of Satan. So we can't be on a neutral ground. We are either fighting Satan's warfare or God's warfare. It doesn't matter whether we belong to the church or not. In fact, when we belong to the church, we can even do the greater harm by being identified with the ranks of Satan. Now, what can we do in order not to do the work of Satan? How can we handle the situation? We read this in the next paragraph. Before honor is humility. To fill a high place before men, heaven chooses the worker who, like John the Baptist, takes a lowly place before God. The most childlike disciple is the most efficient in labor for God. The heavenly intelligences can cooperate with him who is seeking not to exalt self, but to save souls. Now, the question is, how can we recognize whether we exalt ourselves? Because we will never say, or not easily say, let's say so, I want to be the greatest. Or have you ever heard yourself saying that? Not conscientiously. I think I never... Yes, I remember. I remember. When I was a child, I was saying, my daddy, you know, when he's good, when he did in sport, he jumped 5 meters and he threw the ball 50 meters and more. He had a special medal. You know, my daddy. And then my friend would say, but my daddy, you know, he jumped 5 meters 50. And, oh, I would get yellow and green. Jealousy. And then I would find something that my daddy did. Have you watched children speaking like this? Certainly. Now, what does this mean, really? I am the greatest, isn't it? It's in the form of daddy. I am the greatest. I am the greatest. No, I am greater. I must show you a presentation. Joachim's son, how old is Jens? 13? 13. He made a computer presentation about the question, who is the greatest? I must show this to you. It's quite interesting. it's happened so easy. And he really put it to a point there, very pointed. But not now, a little bit later. Remind me of this. So how can we really recognize, how can we realize whether we are saying, I'm the greatest, whether we want this highest place? It hides itself very well. Well, if you have a willingness, then God will show us, yes. How do we recognize it then? How does he show us?
Whether
Christ is in the foreground or we. I recognize it, I mean, that is my experience. I recognize it in this way: whenever I feel that others don't like me, that they don't want me, that they don't show enough regard for me, or don't give me enough attention, I notice there's something wrong. There's definitely something wrong. I want more, you see? I want more. I want more attention. I want more regard. I want more. This, in the end I say, I want to be greater, please, than I am. That's it. So this is how I recognize it. Whenever such things come that I feel neglected or not regarded enough, then something is wrong here. You see, there's one thing that I needed to learn, and I wish that everybody of us will learn this, and that is to not take problems of other people personal. For example, we care for elderly people, as you know, at home. And when people become old, they sometimes become a little bit, how shall I say, funny or strange, or you can't take them too serious, what they do always, because suddenly an elderly person would say, he has stolen my wallet or my purse. You know, they are you are the best friend. You cared for them all the time. You did everything for them. Of course, you used their money to buy them, let's say, a bed or a piece of furniture or something like this. That's what you did. But you did it for them. And they somehow don't get it together properly in their mind anymore. And suddenly their idea is, he stole my money. You know, after caring so dedicatedly for a person, hearing such an accusation makes you feel very bad. You want to say, well, I will never care for him again. I will never go and clean his house again, because what will he tell me tomorrow? I will stay away. That's one possibility. But then somebody told me, you know, I've worked in a hospital and I heard this all the time. Just don't worry, go again. And then I learned something. I learned not to take things personal. You know, I was called a thief, but I had to learn not to take this thing personal. So we continued to care for the person, regardless of that statement. And after a while it was forgotten again, and then we were the best friends again and so forth. But it could come again, you know, suddenly, he has stolen my wallet. That comes up from time to time, this story. And knowing it, we take it easy. We are not depressed by it. We don't withdraw our service because such things. That is something we need to learn. But when we take things personal, oh, he has called me a thief, therefore, well, what will we do? We will stop service. And this taking matters personal really is a desire deep down in the heart. I want to be greatest. I want to be appreciated. I want that my service is appreciated. I want that, and so forth, you know. That's what is there, really. Now, of course, young people, they need to be taught to appreciate things for their sakes, but not for my sakes, you see. That's the point. For their sakes, not for my sake. We must be willing, like Jesus, to be humiliated, even to the point of the cross, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also exalted him and given him a name above every other name. This alone is the right spirit. Everything else is the spirit, I want to be the greatest. Before, honor is humility. To fill a high place before men, heaven chooses the worker who, like John the Baptist, takes a lowly place before God. The most childlike disciple is the most efficient in labor for God. The heavenly intelligences can cooperate with him who is seeking not to exalt self, but to save souls. You see, that's the alternative. Either I exalt self, and then I don't serve these people anymore who called me a thief. Or I'm there to save souls, and then I continue my service. I continue it in order to help them to get ready to ripen up for the kingdom, because that's their last opportunity. You see, the elderly people, it's an important service. And for the young people, there's also an important service to be done. When you deal with young people and you take everything personal, you stop working for them. You have to ignore some of the kind unfriendlinesses, if we call them like this. In other words, they are a little bit clumsy sometimes in showing their affection, but that's so be it. It's our point not to take things personal, but to serve. That's the point. The heavenly intelligences can cooperate with him who is seeking not to exalt self, but to save souls. He who feels most deeply his need of divine aid will plead for it, and the Holy Spirit will give unto him glimpses of Jesus that will strengthen and uplift the soul. From communion with Christ, he will go forth to work for those who are perishing in their sins. He is anointed for his mission, and he succeeds where many of the learned and intellectually wise would fail. But when men exalt themselves, feeling that they are necessary for the success of God's great plan, if it was not for me, then the work of God would fail. If they feel this, the Lord causes them to be set aside. It is made evident that the Lord is not dependent upon them. The work does not stop because of their removal from it, but goes forward with greater power. It was not enough for the disciples of Jesus to be instructed as to the nature of his kingdom. What they needed was a change of heart that would bring them into harmony with its principles. Calling a little child to him, Jesus set him in the midst of them. Then tenderly folding the little one in his arms, he said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The simplicity, the self-forgetfulness, and the confiding love of a little child are the attributes that heaven values. These are the characteristics of real greatness. So what is here the characteristic of a little child that Jesus put in the middle? Simplicity, self-forgetfulness, and confiding love. Simplicity, self-forgetfulness, confiding love. I find it so interesting, self-forgetfulness, that is really what you need for service. For elderly people, for young people, for when you go in the world and preach the gospel, if we don't forget ourselves, if we take everything personal that is said to us, we can forget service. We will have walls around us constantly, wouldn't we? We have to exercise self-forgetfulness. These are the characteristics of real greatness. And you know, I can really appreciate this when people have this spirit, when I discern it, and that are the people who God can use best. Again, Jesus explained to the disciples that his kingdom is not characterized by earthly dignity and display. At the feet of Jesus, all these distinctions are forgotten. The rich and the poor, the learned and the ignorant meet together with no thought of caste or worldly preeminence. All meet as blood-bought souls alike, dependent upon one who has redeemed them to God. The sincere, contrite soul is precious in the sight of God. He places his own signet upon men, not by rank, not by their wealth, not by their intellectual greatness, but by their oneness with Christ. The Lord of glory is satisfied with those who are meek and lowly in heart. Those thou hast also given me, said David, the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness as an element in the human character hath made me great. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, said Jesus, receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The Savior's words awaken in the disciples a feeling of self-distrust. No one had been especially pointed out in reply, but John was led to question whether in one case his action had been right. With the spirit of a child, he laid the matter before Jesus. "Master," he said, "we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed us not. And we forbade him because he followed us not." In other words, were we right in doing this? With the spirit of a child. How few times do we have this exercise, this spirit of a child? You know, really asking. And I tell you one thing, it is not easy. When we feel unjustly or unjustly treated, to then come and ask with the spirit of a child, "Please tell me, how should I do it next time? Let me know, please." And that is something that I needed to learn in my dealing with the judge, to really approach him with the spirit of a child. By the way, I'm probably older than he is in years, so I considered him a little bit inexperienced and young. I thought, well, maybe that is why he is not able to look at it with an unprejudiced mind, because he doesn't know how these things are going. I need to tell him something. But I had to overcome this. I had to really see that I must approach him with the spirit of a child. Ask him, what? Please tell me. And in the last letter I wrote to him, I also said, if there's anything you see that I should correct in my attitude or in my actions, please let me know. I want to know. And even if it is from him, and even if it is from a child, if there's anything that I need to know as a corrective measure, I want to know. Please tell me. And this is the spirit of a child, isn't it? And this spirit I wish that we have, so that we can lay our burdens to Jesus and to his representatives. Master, we did this. Did we right? We cast out, we forbade him. Well, I'm not sure if we did right, you know. It sounded a little bit funny what we did there. But we really had zeal for you. Now tell us. They didn't try to hide it anymore. They were open about this matter. And this is how Jesus could help them. Of course, what Jesus had to tell them was not very pleasant or not very flattering for them, but it was necessary and helped them. James and John had thought that in checking this man, they had had, in their view, their Lord's honor. They began to see that they were jealous for their own. So what kind of wall did they build against this man? What wall was this? A wall that Christ wanted to break down. I mean, exclusiveness is not always wrong, is it? The question, was it a right wall or wrong wall? Was it a wall that Jesus wanted to break down? Or was it a wall that Jesus wanted to build? Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, is what he said. They acknowledged their error and accepted the reproof of Jesus. I had a wonderful experience, we all, in the last American camp meeting that we had. There was an happening which came out during a meeting. It was not a very pleasant meeting, I must say. Some very unpleasant situations came out. And in this evening, I had a very heavy heart, and I prayed and prayed and prayed, and a few texts popped in my mind, a few Bible texts, which were not really very pleasing to the congregation. I knew this. But I felt that Christ was really speaking to me, and I felt as though the rebuke was to me as well. So the next morning I presented these scriptures to the congregation saying, well, this is a rebuke to all of us. And there was great quietness. And then one after the other stood up and said, I accept the rebuke. That was a real victory. You know, they said, I accept the rebuke. Have you ever said this? I accept the rebuke? That was said from the whole heart. And you know, there was a real change of feeling afterwards. The whole situation was absolutely changed. Instead of condemnation, there was a willingness to help each other. It was like a real foot washing when the disciples washed each other's feet. There was a different of feeling, and now they were ready to give to one another a higher place. And so likewise, the two disciples, James and John, they accepted the rebuke. It says here, they acknowledged their error and accepted the reproof of Jesus. None who showed themselves in any way friendly to Christ were to be repulsed. There were many who had been deeply moved by the character and work of Christ, and whose hearts were opening to him in faith. And the disciples who could not read motives must be careful not to discourage these souls. When Jesus was no longer personally among them, and the work was left to their hands, they must not indulge a narrow, exclusive spirit, but manifest the same far-reaching sympathy which they had seen in their master. The fact that one does not in all things conform to our personal idea or opinions will not justify us in forbidding him to labor for God. Christ is the great teacher. We are not to judge or condemn, but in humility, command, thank you, judge or command. But in humility, each is to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. Every soul whom God has made willing is a channel through which Christ will reveal his pardoning love. How careful we should be lest we discourage one of God's light bearers and thus intercept the rays that he would have to shine to the world. Now just, we can read the statement in two ways. Do you notice that? Let me read the statement now in a way that many read it. The fact that I do not conform to the personal ideas of the church will not justify the church in forbidding me to labor for God. Christ is the great teacher, and the church is not to judge or command. But in humility, the members of the church should sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. Every soul God has made willing, that is especially me, I am a channel through whom Christ will reveal his pardoning love. How careful must the church be lest they discourage me, the light bearer, and thus intercept the rays that he would have to shine to the world. If James and John would have taken that attitude, would they have ever asked Jesus? Let me read the statement again in another way now. Let's say we are James and John. The fact that Jesus does not in all things conform to our personal ideas and opinion will not justify him in forbidding us to labor for God. We labored for God when we forbade this man to preach in the name of Christ. So that was our labor for God. And Jesus is not justified in forbidding us to do that labor for him. You see? Do you see what I'm trying to convey? That's the way how many read that statement. The point is we must apply it to ourselves. That is the point. We cannot read the statement as protecting ourselves against others. We must protect ourselves against others. That's the point. That's how we should read it. The fact that one other person does not in all things conform to my personal ideas or opinions will not justify me in forbidding him to labor for God. Christ is the great teacher. I am not to judge or to command. But in humility, I am to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. Every soul whom God has made willing is a channel through which Christ will reveal his pardoning love. How careful should I be lest I discourage one of God's light bearers and thus intercept the rays that he would have shine to the world. It is the very ones who use these statements to protect themselves who are the most, the most zealous in forbidding and commanding others. That's a fact. But they don't see it. And that's a problem of legalism. Harshness or coldness shown by a disciple toward one whom Christ was drawing, such an act as that of John in forbidding one to work miracles in Christ's name, might result in turning the feet into the path of the enemy and causing the loss of a soul. Rather than for one to do this, said Jesus, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And he added, if thy hand cause thee to stumble, cut it off. It is good for thee to enter into life maimed rather than having thy two hands go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if thy foot causes thee to stumble, cut it off. It is good for thee to enter into life halt rather than having thy two feet to be cast into hell. Now, my question, what does this mean? What is the cutting off of the arm and the foot? It is better that your arm is cut off than the whole body. What is better that your foot is cut off?
The way I see myself that I'm able to do this, I don't need to be advised. I know. And that attitude has...
Yes. Well, it is pride and selfishness, isn't it? That needs to be cut off. It is my unwillingness, as you said, to submit and to learn. If thy hand cause thee to stumble, cut it off. It is good for thee. To confess something that we have done wrong is very hard. It's as though we cut off some part of our body. But it is better that our dignity is put into the dust and we are really nothing, even before our fellow men, than to have the appearance of good, but inwardly we are corrupt. I still remember when I was a young person, I had some problems at home, and these problems were fought out with harsh language. There was no beating or anything like this, but it was a harsh language. And I felt so absolutely unhappy and miserable, absolutely miserable as a result of this. And then we had a young people's meeting, and I went there, and I wept and wept and wept. I mean, as a young person, you know, weeping there before other young people, it's a very embarrassing situation. But I felt, let all the dignity go. And I said, here, these are the things I said, I feel absolutely miserable. And they comforted me, the other people, as much as they could. And I thought it was necessary, you know, to give up the self-dignity and to really understand these things have to go. We can't keep them and go into the fire. If thy foot caused thee to stumble, cut it off. It is good for thee to enter the life vault rather than having thy 2 feet to be cast into hell. Why this earnest language than which none can be stronger? Because the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Shall his disciples show less regard for the souls of their fellow men than the majesty of heaven has shown? Every soul has cost an infinite price, and how terrible is the sin of turning one soul away from Christ, so that for him the Savior's love and humiliation and agony shall have been in vain. Woe unto the world, because of occasion of stumbling, for it must needs be that the occasion come. The world, inspired by Satan, will surely oppose the followers of Christ and seek to destroy their faith, but woe to him who has taken Christ's name and yet is found doing this work. Our Lord is put to shame by those who claim to serve him, but who misinterpret his character, misrepresent his character. And multitudes are deceived and led into false paths. Any habit or practice that would lead into sin and bring dishonor upon Christ would better be put away whatsoever the sacrifice. That which dishonors God cannot benefit the soul. The blessing of heaven cannot attend any man in violating the eternal principles of right. And one sin cherished is sufficient to work the degradation of the character and to mislead others. If the foot or the hand would be cut off, or even the eye would be plucked out to save the body from death, how much more earnest should we be to put away sin that brings death to the soul. Now we really must consider, and that's a very earnest thing, what effect did our sin have on others? You see, very often we think of sin in terms of what the consequences are for ourselves. You see, we sin, and what is the consequence to myself? Here, as a result, the others disrespect me. As a result, this, I'm a poor man as a result of this. As long as these thoughts are there, there's something wrong. There should be only one concern. What did my sin to others? How did I lead others into a wrong pathway? How did I cause others to stumble? One of these little ones. That must really be my burden, and not what does the sin do to me. That's a secondary consideration. What did it do to others? That is the great question. So with these thoughts, I want to leave this chapter, Who's the Greatest. I really recommend that we read this again and again. It's a very interesting chapter. Of course, there are other stories as well in this chapter, but we will not consider them here. Let us now come to Lucifer and to see how he was building walls. Let's turn to Patriarchs and Prophets, the first chapter. Why was sin permitted? Yes, and it begins on page 33. We will not read everything. Let us turn. Yeah, let us begin here. On page 35, on the top of the page. So long as all created beings acknowledged their allegiance of love, there was perfect harmony throughout the universe of God. It was the joy of the heavenly host to fulfill the purpose of their creator. They delighted to do his will and so forth. And then came Lucifer, and it says here, little by little came Lucifer to indulge the desire for self-exaltation. Who is the greatest? That's the same question of the disciples. The scripture says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Though all his glory was from God, this mighty angel came to regard it as pertaining to himself. Not content with his position, though honored above the heavenly host, he ventured to covet homage due alone to the Creator. Instead of seeking to make God supreme in the affection and allegiance of all created beings, it was his endeavor to secure their service and loyalty to himself. Can you remember that we read the statement last year?
Yes.
You remember this. Okay, and who stands in contrast to this? John the Baptist, exactly. And what did John say? He must increase and I must decrease. Lucifer said he must decrease so that I can increase. You see, instead of seeking to make God supreme in the affection and allegiance, and we drew this diagram here to it, the attitude of John the Baptist, the people were making Christ supreme in their affection and allegiance, and that is what John supported with his whole heart. That is what he did, actually. He fixed the attention of the people to Christ and not to himself. He said, this is the Lamb which takes away the sin of the world. But Lucifer, he fixed the attention of the people to himself. These two spirits we find in the great controversy. Now, John is working to break down walls. Where would these walls exist? Naturally. And where do walls need to be broken down? The walls would exist between the people and Christ. You see? That's where normally the walls are. And this needed to be broken down. Can you remember how the disciples of John came to him and said, well, you know, this one whom you said that he is the Messiah and so forth, his baptism is different than yours. Do you know this? And everybody runs after him. And why doesn't he deliver you from prison? They said later. So there was a constant wall between them and Christ. And how did John deal with this? John dealt with this by saying, so it must be. He must increase and I must decrease. He said, please go after him. And he sent his disciples to Christ with a message. Are you the one whom we wait for, or shall we wait for another? Now, this message had a certain piece of doubt in it. But at the same time, is this a bird?
Yeah.
Interesting. Nice bird, isn't it? Springtime is a nice time. Well, this question had a portion of doubt in it, and yet he did it for the sake of the disciples, because he hoped that Jesus would give them an answer that would remove their doubt. He didn't do it just for himself. It was not just for himself that he wanted an answer. He wanted that they are encouraged. So John's constant effort was to break down walls. Can you see? He was a real peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they see God. Are you sure? I forgot it now. But I believe you for the moment. You want to check it? Just to make sure. Well, I think, yeah, the pure in heart shall see God. But you will find it when you quickly check it. Blessed are they will inherit the kingdom?
Yeah, for they
are
the kingdom of heaven.
Now the kingdom of heaven is the first and the last. They inherit the earth, that are the meek ones. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. That's it. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? What are peacemakers? They are wall breakers. Peacemakers are wall breakers. Blessed are the wall breakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And this is what John constantly did. Of course, the right walls must be broken. There are also wall breakers in this world who break the wall against sin. The deceivers, you know. They come along and say, here, try this out. Try that out. The subtle deceivers. They are also wall breakers. But they break those walls which shouldn't be broken. John the Baptist broke the right walls. How often does it happen that people have a difficulty with accepting a stern message? And then a believer who really accepts the stern message encourages the others and said, brothers, we must accept the message. We must accept it because it's for us. What kind of person is this? He is a wall breaker, isn't he? He breaks the wall that exists between the person and the Savior, who needs to bring him a stern message. So John the Baptist was constantly doing the work. What was Lucifer doing? What was his job? Wall building, you see? In order to make sure that the angels would worship him, he was building walls between the angels and Jesus. That is the great controversy. That's what it is about. And James and John, when they wanted to forbid this one man to preach in Christ's name, what were they doing? They were building walls between Jesus and this man. And when the mothers came with their children to Jesus, what did the disciple do? Disciples? Don't worry, the master. He is too busy for that. Children can, well, you know, they can be dealt with by somebody else. No, our master has more important work to do. They were building walls. What is this? Wall building is always having our own honor in mind instead of connecting the people with the Savior. But this we have to continue in our last session this morning. So we have to interrupt our studies here. Do you have any questions or any thoughts to this so far? Yes?
Interesting enough, when I was doing relief teaching this year, the schools in Tasmania and in Australia had to do a comprehensive test, a literacy test and a math test. In the comprehension test, they were asked what means to have a wall between you and other people.
Good.
Explain this, and they were given a nice story where the mother did something, you know, harsh toward the child. And then the child saw only a waterfall in between himself and the mother. Mm. Didn't see the mother any longer, didn't care for her. Is she going to be drawn by that? And they were asked to interpret that. In which way they can break down the wall? Which I was really surprised. Mm.
Well, the very language that we are using here is understood by the world.
Yeah.
In fact, that's the language I use too concerning the judge. I told him that I have built walls, and I'm sorry for that.
And one child answered, there was no fellowship between this girl and her mom. Mm. No communion. Mm. This is what needs to have walls.
Yeah.
Which is very good.
Yeah. Of course, how do you break down the walls? It's a good question. We may have slightly different answers than the world has. Okay. Yes.
I'm hoping that if there is anything that you want to say to me, you know, if you feel that I am harboring sin in my life, or